Good morning. My name is Art Cash. I'm an elder here, small group leader. Work at Ruby Tuesday in Human Resources. That is as exciting as it sounds. We're going to be in Hebrews 12, first three verses there. While you're turning there, I've got a question for you. So we'll start with the guys. So guys, when you're playing pickup basketball, volleyball, spike ball, and all of a sudden you realize that you've got an audience, does that alter your behavior at all? You pick it up a little. Yeah, I see Joe. Thank you, Joe. You pick it up a little bit, right? Somebody's watching. All of a sudden, things are a little bit more serious. You're bearing down a little bit more. You're concentrating a little bit harder. I think about back in college, I worked loss prevention for profits. They were bought out by Belk, but think loss prevention, that's basically Paul Blart with no segue and no uniform, okay? But tons of people stealing. So it was really a fun job. I caught hundreds of shoplifters. Most of them were forgettable, but a few were memorable. Back in college, right before Christmas, I remember specifically being over here at Foothills Mall, and a guy stole a watch. So I walk out, confront him. It was very apparent he was not coming back into the store with me. He just wasn't going to do it. So I'm looking at him like, this, all right, this dude's 6 feet tall, which to me is tall. That's a big deal. But he only weighed 130. So I'm like, we're going back in. And so I basically bear hugged him and walked him back into the store. Now, the logical thing would have been to head around to the security office. But see, Heather was working in accessories, okay? And we were dating. So I'm walking dude through, and I'm like, hey, Heather. Her as my audience affected my behavior. It's positive or negative, but it definitely altered my behavior. I should have just walked the guy to the office, but I wanted to make sure she saw how manly and brave I was. So we have an audience here in chapter 11, moving into chapter 12. After 2 months in chapter 11, every by faith story, what's it all pointing towards? Where was the author headed? He's calling these guys a cloud of witnesses. He's hoping that sharing those stories with you change your behavior, change your belief, encourage you. I hope that's what it's done for us this morning as we've gone through and walked through chapter 11. Chapter 12, we learn that these brothers and sisters in faith, they're a cloud of witnesses. They're not just witnessing our race, but their very lives witness to the fact that they were looking ahead to something better, namely Jesus. The point of chapter 11 is the witnesses are looking to Jesus because they know, they believe He's superior. He is who He says He is. He's better than any old covenant, any priest, any king. He's better, and they believe it. They know that He is the yes and amen to every Old Testament promise. So as we get into our passage, there's certain themes that I really want you to see. You're going to see endurance three times. Okay, our endurance is a race that we're running, Christ enduring the cross, Christ enduring hostility of sinners against Him. You're going to see that looking to Him is the way that we endure. So if I'm boiling the point of this message down to one sentence, looking to Jesus is the only way we can run the race of faith with endurance. There's no other way. So let me read our verses this morning. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's make sure that we're on the same page about the race. Okay? We see with our cloud of witnesses in chapter 11, the race is basically their life. Their life lived by faith. I love what the writer here does in chapter 12. He stops talking about all the heroes of the faith, all the things from the past, and he switches with a therefore and says, you, we, us. He takes this focus on the past and turns it squarely to His readers and squarely to us today. All right? So I want you to remember what our original hearers, what are they tempted? What's going on with them, these original hearers of the letter? They're doubting Christ's supremacy over angels, over Moses, over high priests. They're tempted to turn back from Christ's superior sacrifice. It's a temptation to embrace old habits. The writer challenges and exhorts his readers by comparing their lives to a race where he expects them to set aside weights and distractions and sins that ensnare. He's describing the race as one where he expects them to not grow weary or faint-hearted. He's describing it not as a sprint, but a marathon, a race that's going to last a lifetime and where they have to endure. So, for some of you, though, this morning, you're like, okay, Art's standing up there talking about a race. He's talking about endurance. I can't do it. I can't do it. You came here weighed down with sin, weighed down with distractions, weighed down with the shame of sin, hating your hypocrisy, wondering if you should even be here. Others of you are weary, you're faint-hearted, you're dying inside, and the thought of running a race right now, a race of faith, is impossible. You can barely stand in your faith, much less walk or run. I want you to consider for a minute that you're right. You're exactly right. You are weak. Running this race is impossible. Now, before you get up and walk out, I want you to look at these heroes of the faith one more time. They're hypocrites. They're drunkards. They're doubters. They're liars. They're adulterers. They're murderers. They're prostitutes. They're fearful. They're idolaters. But their despicableness is not the end of the story. God took rebels way down with their sin and redeemed them and their stories. Jesus Christ redeemed them all and used them for His glory. If our faith is in Christ this morning, brothers and sisters, He's redeemed us. He's redeemed us. He will do the same with us that He did with them. Chapter 12, it starts with therefore. Okay, that word is, it's connecting our section today with all of chapter 11. What's the point? Therefore, running this race of faith is completely impossible unless you're looking to Jesus. Now think again about that cloud of witnesses. I love this analogy of the athletic race, the cloud of witnesses cheering and screaming. But what are they yelling? What are they cheering for? I remember my first UT game at Neyland, 1991. It was a while ago. And UT was playing Auburn. I never experienced anything like that atmosphere, okay? At one point, I'm screaming, but I can't hear myself scream. It's so loud. I don't know if you've ever been in an environment like that. It felt like the noise in my throat and the air in my lungs was being sucked out of me. That crowd was unified in its purpose. It's like they were willing their team on to victory. That's our cloud of witnesses. They're unified in their purpose. They're pointing you, encouraging you, straining for you, willing for you to run this race, willing for you to look to Jesus while you run it. They lived it. They were fully aware of their own rebellion and brokenness. I love this. Their obvious weaknesses and inabilities then testify not to their own strength of faith, but to the strength of the one who gave them faith to begin with. It ain't about them. I love that. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's about Him who gave us the strength of faith to carry on. I've never jumped in a sermon before. I may do that again. It's a novel concept that it's not about us. It's about Him. And our weaknesses, our failures serve to highlight His strength and His success. They're no strangers to where you are in the midst of sin, in the midst of suffering. The witnesses are yelling Christ's name. They're celebrating His accomplishments as the first one to run the race perfectly and finish it for those of us who are weak. Listen, you can run this race only by looking to the forerunner. Jesus ran before us. He's run it before us. That's the only way we can do this. But you may be asking, so how does that work? I mean, how does looking to Jesus give us endurance in the race? I'm aware of how that might sound. Life gives you lemonades, look to Jesus. I mean, it could sound like an empty Sunday school platitude. Life's hard. Look to Jesus. One way to flesh that out is to understand we're not just looking to Jesus during the race. We have to realize He's our ultimate prize after the race. Chris talked about this last week. Our hope, our motivation to endure is to remember the end goal, an eternal mindset that we will be with Jesus forever. A second way for us, it comes from our verses today, and it's how we look at Jesus. It's how we look to Him. There's two specific ways coming from our verses. In verse 2, looking to Jesus, it's a defensive mindset. It's looking away from something and towards Jesus, looking away from sin and towards Jesus. That type of looking to Jesus helps us when sin is the primary challenge. Theologians, they call this mortification, to mortify, to kill, killing sin. The second way we look to Jesus in verse 3, where we're told to consider Him. That's a word that if you're not careful, you could just kind of slide over to consider Him. Okay, got it. I'm considering Him. It's an offensive mindset, where we're to look by way of focus, meditation, intentionally thinking about Him. It's where we get the word logarithm. So I've never considered this concept before, but to look to Jesus like we're carefully calculating who He is and what He's done. That's the type of looking to Jesus that helps when suffering is the primary challenge. Theologians call it vivification, if you can remember that after the sermon, come up and tell me. But it's a novel concept to think that there are two ways that we should look to Jesus, mortifying our sin and coming alive to Him. It's exciting. So while in the race of faith, whatever the circumstances, wherever the entanglement of sin or the inevitability of suffering, the answer will be in how we look to Jesus, defensively, offensively, and recognizing that we're looking to Him forever. So verses 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So remember, we're looking away from something towards something in verse 2. What are we looking away from? We're looking away from the weight. So think about it. What weighs you down this morning? It means distractions, but we have other weights that are going on here. What did it mean for our original audience? Perhaps it was the nagging family member pressuring them to leave this new Christianity cult and return to Judaism. Maybe the sins that cling so closely look like succumbing to peer pressure to observe some Jewish holiday or tradition with the family. Maybe it's not standing up for Christ when that neighbor comes by and is making fun of those lunatic Christians who love the guy that hung on a cross. Maybe it was giving in and going to the temple just to watch from kind of afar, just to see what was going on. Maybe that temporary feeling of security from a visible sacrifice because they can't see Jesus. But what about you? What is it in your life that weighs you down and distracts you from Christ? Now, I'm not talking about dead car batteries and root canals. Those things happen in a fallen world. I'm talking about things that aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. Distractions are probably things that are neutral, but then they get connected to our heart, and then we pervert them by turning to them instead of turning to Jesus. Is it a smartphone or a tablet? I mean, I don't want to talk about this. I was talking to Alan before the service that I've never smoked crack, okay? But I kind of can get the feeling when I get on my smartphone. All right? There's a little bit of an addictive nature there. So I'd rather not talk to you about what I'm supposed to throw off, but God won't allow it. He is dealing with us and with me on this. What are your distractions? Smartphone, tablet, TV, YouTube, Facebook, video games, sports. Those are just mine. What about that uneasy feeling of the never-ending task list around the house? The things that just have to be done in the house or in the yard. What about when distraction or the weight is a little bit more subtle? When we turn to something, not just away from God, but turn away from something He's called us to do. Heading to the garage instead of engaging the family. Staying at work a little bit late so you don't have to talk to your spouse that you're in conflict with. Distraction, it's a huge issue for all of us. This is a place where I need perspective. Not one of us will be laying on our deathbed wishing that we'd played more Call of Duty or updated our Facebook status just one more time, close to death, feeling discouraged. There's not one more time. that we're going to wish that we were doing that. We've got to throw off distraction to run this race effectively. Verse 1 also talks about the sin that clings so closely. This isn't the occasional out of left field sin. I love how the King James describes this sin, this close sin, as besetting. It's that sin that's so settled into your character and your person that you're not sure where you end and where the sin begins. You can tell your besetting sins by thinking about the sins that you rationalize and minimize most often. Where are the sins you say, well, this is how I'm wired. That's the way I am. You know your besetting sins by the way those closest to you make excuses for you. Well, kids, you know, Dad, he's kind of grumpy when he's tired. It's a huge red flag. You look in your life where your family is making excuses for you and they have to adjust to you. That could be your besetting sin. Lust, pornography, anger, gossip, addictions, laziness, selfishness, the list goes on. Here's the deal, though. The writer of Hebrews, he won't allow us to coddle our sins. There's sometimes where I'll say, even a small group, well, that's a besetting sin. As if that's an excuse for me to say that that's just the way that I am. The writer of Hebrews won't allow it. John Owen puts it succinctly when he says to be killing sin or it will be killing you. Sin is a matter of life and death, but I coddle it. I make excuses for it. The language here in laying aside every weight is that of that athlete training for a race, laying aside everything that could possibly weigh him or her down so he can run the race as fast as possible. And I think about this entire sermon as an illustration of the race. How quickly do we get out of shape? I was in shape once. It was about a year and a half ago. And I stopped being disciplined. I stopped caring as much about what I ate and exercise. And now I'm in the worst shape of my life. It didn't take that long. The same applies for us here. Being diligent, being disciplined to throw off every weight or distraction as soon as we become aware of it. Think about it like this. If you are trapped under rubble after an earthquake or in a flood, that's not going to be something casual for you, right? You're trapped in the rubble. You're not just going to go, you know what? That rubble's always kind of been here. It's sort of uncomfortable, but I'm dealing with it. You know, I'm struggling with it. I'm sort of wrestling. No, we're not going to do that. You would do everything in your power to get out from underneath that weight. Being trapped in that rubble would give you the clarity of life and death. I can guarantee you that you wouldn't hesitate to ask for help. If you're trapped and you couldn't get disentangled or out from underneath that rubble, you'd be screaming for help. The first place we turn for help should be the Lord, but why don't we? Why do we try and fix it ourselves? Or if I'm being completely honest, why do I complain about it instead of going to God? I'm not even trying to fix it. I just would rather complain about it than talk to God about it. Do we not run to the Lord because we no longer think He can change us? That is dealing with me. I want it to deal with you. I want you to examine yourself this morning. Are there besetting sins from which you no longer expect to be delivered? May that not be so. May the power of the Holy Spirit pour out on us the truth of the fact that He has canceled that sin. Are there sins in your life where you stopped asking God to change your desires because you think it's impossible? We've got to confront that lie. What does it say about our belief in God? We doubt His ability to change us. Looking away from our distractions and our sins and looking to Jesus, that's the beginning of repentance. So we need to ask, what are the weights? What are the distractions? What are the sins that we need to confess and repent of? Where are the places that we've stopped expecting God to move? We've got to repent of that false belief, trusting that God can bring life where all we see is death. The second place we turn for help is when we're entangled in sin is community. I love, again, think the cloud of witnesses from the past become the cloud of witnesses for the present. That's a small group. That's our community of believers who are willing us, who are pointing us forward to Jesus. The saints below join with the saints above in somebody's house on a Tuesday night, saying, look to Jesus. Will you invite people in your life to help clear the rubble away? Are we more concerned about how others might perceive us than we fear the sin that wants to kill us? Brothers and sisters, we don't have time to fake it. We don't have time to pretend. Life is too hard. Sin is too ever-present for us to just show up and say, yeah, everything's okay. I need your help. We need each other's help to be pointed to Jesus. Please don't deny that truth with some sinful misconception that I've got to get myself cleaned up before I talk to anybody about my sin. That is a lie from hell. If the writer of Hebrews can commend the faith of those in chapter 11 for everyone to see, then we can show up at small group with our junk. We can show up with a brother and sister and say, I'm struggling here. I'm buried under this rubble. Please help me. Please pray for me. Not only do we have to throw off distractions and sin, but we also have to be concerned with growing weary during our race. Consider him, verse 3, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Verse 3 shows us we're to run the race and not grow weary or faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted means growing weak in our will, becoming sluggish, loosening our grip on something. For the original hearers, we know their struggle, why they were becoming weary or faint-hearted, about to lose their job, being cut off from society, from family, for following Jesus. We read in verse 4 where the writers encourage him not to be weary, since they haven't reached the point of bloodshed yet. Back in chapter 10, he's exhorting them forward, saying that they aren't those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to press ahead, have faith, and preserve their souls. A strong word of encouragement. But for you this morning, it's not if, it's when. When are you weary? When are you growing faint in your walk with Christ? Where are you tempted to doubt His promises like our Hebrew brothers and sisters? Where is your suffering unbearable? Is it a sick child, an unbelieving spouse, a lost job, extended illness? Where are you pretending to be okay to all those folks around you, but you're not sure how you get out of bed tomorrow? Where are you grumbling against God instead of crying out to Him? The writer of Hebrews is building to something in all of chapter 11 that comes bursting off the pages right here in our verses. It's this: we've been given the gift of faith. That faith puts us in the race. It's going to be hard. Suffering will come. Sin will be present. We will be weighed down. But the writer is pushing us in the strongest language to cast off, to lay aside, to throw off of ourselves anything that causes us to look away from Christ. He's commanding us to turn intentionally towards Jesus before suffering comes, so we'll be ready when it does. He's saying the only way to run the race with endurance is to look to Jesus. Okay, so we know where to throw off sin. We know where to run and not grow weary and faint. But knowing what I should do doesn't necessarily equate to me doing it. Am I alone in that? Knowing what I should do doesn't necessarily equate to me doing it. Okay, thank you. In fact, knowing what I should do and knowing I'm going to fail will sometimes paralyze me. So instead, I just think, you know what? I'm just going to take my ball and go home. Or worse yet, I'm going to fake it. I don't want to fake it. So how does looking to Jesus help? In verse 2, we see something extraordinary when we look to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. That means He initiates and establishes our faith. We know from Scripture that He started it and He's going to finish it. I want you to think about the running the marathon and that person in, you know, the last half mile or whatever, and they're falling and that person that comes out, maybe it's a father or something, that comes out of the crowd and helps them across the finish line. He will see it to completion. As the perfecter of our faith, He went before us as a pioneer, establishing the way to go. He's the forerunner in the race. But what if we just stopped there and said, okay, Jesus was the best hero of the faith. You go ahead and do the same thing. What would Jesus do? Is that enough? The answer is no, it is not enough. You can give me an example all day long. I need more. You can tell me that Shane Bonham played football at UT and in the NFL, and he's a black belt, and he's super huge, and I should go and do likewise. It's impossible. An example I need more than example. If all we do is an example, then that could actually discourage and dishearten. I mean, I'm not going to fake having a black belt, but it could lead to hypocrisy. There's so much more to Jesus than just being an example. His life, His death, His resurrection, all of it impacts how we run the race. What Jesus did actually empowers us to look to Him while we run the race. What did He do? We read in verse 2 that He endured the cross. Why? For the joy set before Him. That joy is obeying His Father's will. And one day uniting all believers together in the new heavens and new earth. He endured the cross in order to accomplish His Father's will and secure our future hope. He endured the cross despising the shame, which means He thought nothing of it, in order to secure victory over sin and death. And He sat down at the Father's right hand. That is victory. That is the biblical equivalent to dropping the mic. He's done. He finished it. He did it. So in verse 3, we read that Jesus endured from sinners hostility against Himself. How did He endure hostility? Who was hostile? We were hostile. Titus 3 describes it this way, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's hostility. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." How incredible is this? That constant distraction, that constant weight, that constant sin that you wish you battled more, Jesus endured the cross for that. He endured the mockery and the shame. He endured your hostility against Him as a sinner. He became weary for you. He was pierced through the heart for your faint-heartedness. He became the suffering servant for you. He endured the Father's wrath and was cut off from Him for the joy of securing your ability to run this race of faith. He took upon Himself the weight and punishment for your every sin and your every distraction so that you might be free. And not free to do whatever you want, but free to put forth every effort to pursue Him, to repent and turn away from that besetting sin and turn towards Him. He endured the weight of your shame for your sin. You are free. Because Christ has set you free. Because of Jesus enduring the cross in our place, we can run the race with full assurance, with unwavering hope, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We run the race faithfully because He is faithful. We run the race because of the joy set before us, and that joy's name is Jesus. As the worship team comes up, I want to close us with this quote from John Owen. It's just summarizes the main point here of looking to Jesus as the only way to run the race with endurance. "A constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our souls. The reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of other things. But when the mind is filled with the thoughts of Christ and His glory, these things will be expelled. This is how our spiritual life is revived." Brothers and sisters, look to Him. Look to Him to live. Look to Him to run. Look to Him to run with endurance, this race of faith. God, thank You so much for running the race ahead of us. God, you call us to run, and I thank You for the truth that unless You've carried me, nothing. God, I pray that You would make clear for us by Your Spirit weights, distractions, sins that we need to throw off by the power of Your Spirit. You have given us that gift, a gift of faith, the gift of an indwelling Holy Spirit. God, please, help us to run the race that You've set out before us with endurance by looking to You. In Jesus' name, amen.